of Mornings for the Master. And we want to take this opportunity to encourage you to use your social media devices to invite a friend to join us today on TGRN.org. And as we go through the study of the book of Revelation, we're going to be in chapter 7 today, so we hope you have your Bibles, maybe a notepad or something. And
yeah, we only got one little bit of news from the news desk. The Brown Trail Alumni Lectures will take place from Sunday, January 8th to Wednesday, January 12th, down the Brown Trail Church of Christ at 1801 Brown Trail in Bedford, Texas. TGRN will be carrying the broadcast for that. So if you can't make it, you can still listen, but I'd encourage you to come. Got a very good lineup. A lot of good guys have gone through Brown Trail.
And, of course, we want to invite listeners in the listening area of Mount Pleasant to join us Christmas Day for worship services. We have our 9 o'clock Bible class, and we have services at 10 and 6 p.m., not because it's Christmas Day, but because it's the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. It's Sunday. It just happens to fall on Christmas Day this year. Somebody asked me the other day, Chris, are y'all having Christmas services this year? I said, is it Sunday? They said, they said, yes. I said, well, we're not going to change our worship to God just because of some tradition of opening packages. I know a lot of people that will not go to worship because they have a tradition of opening up gifts and having a big meal and having their family. They will worship that tree and that gift giving thing more than they will the Lord.
They will forsake the assembly to give worship to idols on that Sunday morning.
What was really interesting about all this is that even people in the denominational realm that do celebrate Christmas and they're preaching that Jesus is the reason for the season, even some of those people aren't going to worship on Sunday.
Well, yeah, there are some churches that it's like that Super Bowl mentality is, well, we'll just have an early service so everybody can watch the Super Bowl. It's like, oh, so you're giving an out to the people that would have forsaken the assembly anyway. Yeah. So.
Well, anyway, we don't want to berate. We want to encourage. This is why we're talking about these things.
We got to put God number one. Yeah. And I love football just as much as the next person. I wanted it to be my livelihood before I got into ministry. And I love football, but I love God more.
Well, so. You know, I love Christmas, but I love God more, too, you know. Anyway, I just want to encourage people that may be listening today that stumble across this radio program to think in terms of putting God first in our traditions. Those are things that don't need to be a hindrance to our worship or to the service of God. I want to just plant that in your mind this morning, a seed, and while you're turning to Revelation chapter 7 today, this is going to be an interesting read. This is the sealing of the saints. The saints are going to be sealed. You know what it means to be sealed? No, not that kind of
seals.
Yeah. Here we find out that in the last few chapters that have been studied this last week, the chapters 4 through 6 are the first seal, second seal, third seal. These are seals that are opened. And a lot of times that in a letter, there would be a wax seal, and you'd have a something stamped in it, of course, but it was a type of seal, and you would know if it had been broken or not. But who is worthy to open the seal, of course, is Jesus Christ.
That was why it was so interesting with when Sanballat and Tobiah and all them were having trouble with Nehemiah. Is they sent a letter and didn't send it sealed. So that way people...
That's not legit, was it?
Yeah, well, it was legit, but they wanted people to read it. And it wasn't sealed so that they were saying all these lies about Nehemiah, saying he was wanting to be king and all that, and they were trying to stir up trouble. Right. So they didn't seal the letter.
Well, up to this point in Revelation, six seals have now been opened, and we have traversed the entire gospel dispensation, culminating in the final judgment. And remember, this is a vision of things that were going to shortly come to pass. These were things that were in the future. Christ and or the gospel goes forth conquering and to conquer. And immediately the devil unleashes his anger and his wrath in an effort to crush the church. But God is not going to allow Satan to do that. He is going to limit the power of the devil, and in so doing, the very instruments used by Satan to destroy the church become the instruments in the hand of God to strengthen the church and render judgment upon impenitent man. And so throughout this book, we are constantly reminded of God's judgment upon the enemies of the cross. We win. God wins. The victory is His, and ours is the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And so, other introductory thoughts this morning.
Yeah, you know, we talk about Revelation, and some people view it as a book that is difficult to understand, or it's mumbo jumbo of many visions that we can't truly understand or know what they mean. But we have to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter said, "There's no prophecy of the Scripture that is of any private interpretation. The Bible is transparent. Yeah. We don't have hidden knowledge. There are some people that try to compare the Church of Christ to a cult." And I've done a lesson on this before. Is the Church of Christ a cult? And it's like the most uncult-like cult there's ever been. We don't have a centralized leader, where most denominations that claim that we are cults all do the pastor system, which is not biblical. We don't find the singular pastor system. Most cults will have secret knowledge. We don't have secret knowledge. We want everybody to know everything.
Nobody can be a member of the Church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without coming to a knowledge of the truth.
Absolutely. And some say, well, you pull people away from their families because that's what cults do. It's like quite the contrary. When someone obeys the gospel, we tell them to try to study with their family to show them the truth of God's word.
And usually the case is if anybody does any kind of separation in families, it's usually the non-Christian part of the family that says, man, what is this change? What have you done? We don't want anything to do with you anymore.
It's usually that other side. But the other side of it where people say, well, y'all are a cult, is the exclusive nature of the church. Yeah. And it's like, you know what? I when I was a kid, I loved the NBA. Loved the NBA. And
what is the NBA?
Basketball players. The basketball league. And the Dallas Mavericks were one of my favorite teams. I couldn't say, hey, I'm a member of the Dallas Mavericks. Why can't I say that, Chris?
I don't know.
Because I'm not a basketball player. There are things that you have to do to become a real member of the Dallas Mavericks. One, you got to be good at basketball. Two, they have to give you a contract. You have to sign that contract, and you have to fulfill that contract to be a member of the Dallas Mavericks. And just because I say it doesn't mean that I am.
Oh, man.
So people say, well, y'all say that y'all are the only ones going to heaven. It's like, we do what the Bible says. We don't come up with our own terms. I couldn't just show up to the American Airlines Center and, hey, Dirk, let's play some one-on-one. I'm a Maverick now.
By the way, we don't say we're the only ones going to heaven.
No.
I've never made that claim.
I've never heard that.
People say that about us because we teach the distinctive plan of salvation in the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, that excludes somebody else. That's implication. That's not my judgment.
Yeah, and people, I had a guess. You people in the Church of Christ, y'all think y'all the only ones going to heaven. And I said once, I'm like, there are plenty of people in the Church of Christ that aren't going to heaven either. Just because you go somewhere,
let's talk about that for just a second, because throughout this book, we see a judgment that's coming. Mm-hmm. And I want you to understand, as you read this book, that there are temporal judgments that culminate in the final judgment. I mean, there's temporal judgment. There's things that God does to judge people in this life, and it's not the second coming of the Lord. So don't get confused about a temporal judgment versus the final judgment. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 looked like a perfectly natural happenstance. I mean, it was like a political. I mean, the cards were set up just right, and you know the country. You know, it encroached on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell. And yet we understand that was a judgment of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Anytime the Jews went into captivity, that looked like a very natural thing that was happening there. But it was God allowing those things to happen, or to, you know, how does he? We don't know how he sets things up to rise and fall, but we know in the ultimate sense he is in absolute control over these things, and so what we're seeing here is a judgment that God's going to. Now, what does it look like? It looks like natural laws playing out. God is working through the natural laws. He's working through people and their decisions to bring about consequences and doing his bidding. I think this is the wonderful thing about how God works. That's more impressive to me, to see God working through the natural law and things that play out the way they do, than it is to actually work a miracle and do something against the laws of nature. And there's a lot of people that aren't as impressed with this as they should be. But whatever judgment men may face in this life, it is but a type, a small sampling of the judgment that will occur when Jesus Christ comes. And so when we look at this chapter, we've got to keep in mind that the Christians were facing or experiencing severe persecution at the hands of an ungodly civic power. There was an ungodly government. Now, here's the question. What would become of the church in view of the things in which they were suffering? Would Satan be able to destroy the body of Christ, the church? Will the enemies of the cross take the saints from their eternal reward? Will they rob them of that eternal salvation? Would Nero and his cronies be able to separate them from God? Could the fiery trial come between them and their God? You know, these are questions that we've got to answer for our own life situation. Because what, you know, the Bible says that we're not going to be, nobody be able to snatch us out of the hands of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there is nobody that can cause us to lose our salvation or fall from our steadfastness. We could decide that. But we need to understand that that faithfulness does not necessarily mean that we won't suffer.
Oh, yeah. That's an unfortunate aspect of the prosperity gospel that people preach, is you become a Christian and things are going to get better.
Yeah.
That all the problems in your life are going to be solved. And it's like, well, they'll be solved at the end of time.
Yeah.
Bad things are still going to happen. You'll still deal with persecution. The thing that changes in your life is you have the opportunity to be happy because you cast your burdens on the Lord. I mean, that's...
All right, so let's say that the Revelation is showing us the picture of a judgment scene that's taking place.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Consider chapter 7 an intermission. We're taking a break. Let's stop the movie, so to speak. We're seeing a vision. And God's going to put it on pause for a second to interject some comfort for the saints. So we're talking about judgment, but we're going to put that on pause for a minute, and we're going to just look at some comfort that God's going to give to reassure the saints that they're going to be okay. Remember, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We're going to be present at the judgment day, but we're not going to be guilty at the judgment day.
Right.
Okay, so let's read the text. What does the Bible say?
All right, starting in verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or upon any tree." After this means that after viewing the scenes revealed by the sixth seal, he saw the two visions described in this chapter that we're going to look at. They form an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals and show what results came to the church during the period of prosperity followed by the sixth seal. Angels means messengers of some kind sent to carry out a purpose. Angelos is angels,
mm-hmm.
The Greek word angelos, which means messenger. Four standing at the four corners of the earth indicate that their work has to affect the whole earth, which in the case was limited to the inhabited part. Now, one of the interesting things about this is the latter part of verse 1 is we see holding the four winds of the earth that no wind should blow on the earth. You know, back in chapter 6 and verse 13, there was a reference of a destructive wind that would cause unripe fruit to fall.
Mm-hmm.
So that has to be a pretty wild wind. Chris, you're more of a gardener than I am. It would take a strong and destructive wind for unripe fruit to fall off a tree, right?
Right.
Right. So,
well, unless the fruit's ripe and heavy and all that.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's the 1 Kings 19:11, Jeremiah 49, verse 36, talks about destructive wind that breaks or scatters things. Such winds lash the sea into billows and breaks limbs and uproots trees. And this is the picture John saw, but it represents something else. It indicates that the four destructive powers would be restrained for some time for a certain work to be accomplished, after which they'd be released and come like a fierce wind.
All right. Now, you got to also keep in mind in chapter 7 that there's a great multitude of people. If you look at the text here in verse number 5, he says the tribe of Judah were sealed with 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. You get through this, you're going to have 144,000. And before we get in, I know we haven't really gotten there yet, but mm-hmm. I just want you to know that this number is very important. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the 144,000 are a special elite group. They take these numbers literally. and this special elite group are the ones that are going to enjoy a unique place in heaven when the millennial reign of Christ, now this is a supposed millennial reign of Christ, is ushered on the earth. And the great multitude, on the other hand, is viewed by the Jehovah's Witnesses as the great number of saints who will live upon this earth during the millennial kingdom. Now, this view does not harmonize with this section.
Yeah, and it does not, you look this at section the, is not the, who makes up the 144,000, Chris? Jews do. Well, how many Gentiles are there in the...
But again, you got to consider this is since the church is the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
These tribes are just reminiscent of the people of God. It's the covenant represents the covenant people of God.
Right.
So I just want you to understand that view of the 144,000 the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, it is not harmonized with this section. In fact, it plainly contradicts what is said in this chapter, and I want you to pay close attention to the location of each of these groups as we proceed through the text. And to put it very simply, this chapter focuses our attention on God's protection of His children in this life. All right? The 144,000 represent God's children in this life with the ultimate goal of bringing them safely home in the life hereafter, the great multitude. So we're going to get into that. I just want to preface what we're going to say about that, and not necessarily deal with it. I just need you, before we go into it, to notice these things. So you have in verse number 1, he says, the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. Now, think about that. What causes wind, anyway?
Weather.
Well, no, I mean, really, what causes wind to blow on the earth?
Circulation of air.
Yeah, but how is the air circulated?
I couldn't tell you.
Well, that's interesting because the Bible...
I haven't had earth systems since college.
Well, the moon and the gravitational effect of the moon and the earth working kind of together actually move the ocean tides, the waves,
mm-hmm.
all right? That gravitational pull is what causes the waves. The waves actually move the air, and that's what causes our wind system. So don't ever underestimate the power of the moon this gravitational pull. All this stuff works together. And remember, it's such a big deal that they have said that if the moon was any closer to the earth, it would cause the waves of the ocean to come. I mean, it would cause high tide to come inland so far. You know, mm-hmm. it would drench us. You know, it'd be like a big tsunami. So anyway, the picturesque language is that the wind has stopped blowing all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
And I know what makes wind blow. I know what causes the wind. But the picturesque language has got the angels in this picturesque language. It's got the angels controlling the weather. This gravitational, everything that would make wind, they've ceased this. They have power over the elements. This is the amazing vision, though. All right, and he says in verse number 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, all right, like sun rising, all right, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now, think about the angels and what they were doing. They were hurting the earth and the sea. They were rendering some kind of punishment. That's the vision that we get. Now, if you stop and think about, if you stopped all the wind, now most of our oxygen comes from the ocean. Mm. But if you stop the waves, you stop the wind, what are you doing?
Stopping breathing.
It's kind of the picture. You know what I mean? When you really think about the implications of this, but whatever they're doing, however we're supposed to understand this, they were there to hurt the earth. But then this angel comes with the seal of God, and he cries out with a loud voice. And what does he say in verse number 3?
In verse number 3, he cried with a great voice to the four angels, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we shall have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.
All right, so now the mark is going to be on the forehead.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we're going to put the seal on their foreheads. This is reminiscent of the blood upon the doorpost there in the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Because when God saw the blood upon the doorpost, those people were protected from the judgment that God was going to bring upon the nation of Egypt that night, killing the firstborn.
Right.
And so that blood across the doorpost was kind of like a seal in that regard. It protected the righteous.
Yeah, we talk about what you said earlier about the number, placing the number sealed in the record between the two seals would indicate that when the destructive powers mentioned under the seventh seal had been turned loose, the sealing meant would be over. This is implied the word till in verse 3. So we consider till we have sealed the servants of God. Of course, this doesn't mean that nobody would be saved after the events of the seventh seal, but only that the period between the seals would be one of peace for the church, when great numbers would become Christians without serious opposition.
Now remember, there's 144,000 in this, and so the 144,000 in this chapter represent God's people on earth.
Mm-hmm.
All right? They already represent God's people on earth. Remember,
right.
This was written to the seven churches of Asia, mm-hmm. of things which must shortly come to pass. This is given as a hope for the Christians during the time period in which this book was written. Now, this is blowing up the whole theory left and right what the 144,000 should be. Instead of a literal number, it should just represent the covenant people of God.
See, and that's the thing. I did a class on Zechariah last year, and where we would put a focus. I mean, you look at Babylonian apocalyptic literature back then, which is a lot of fun to say. You would see that they would say a certain number, and basically it just meant a lot, an mm-hmm. emphasis.
Right.
And we look at numbers here on Earth, and we're like, well, what do numbers mean? We have numerology on all types of things. We take statistics for everything. And we look at a number, well, what does that number mean? It has to be literal, where you look at the number 7, and it means complete.
Right.
And so somebody would see there were 7 eyes on a rock, and you go, well, 7 eyes, did those eyes represent states? Did those eyes represent leaders? Is somebody the Antichrist? And it's like, no, it just meant that there was completeness in Jesus. I mean, that's... You can't just walk in cold feet to the book of Revelation. You have to understand the writing of the time. That's why we put such an emphasis on what was the author's original intent when studying the other New Testament books. Is what did it mean to them then? Because that is what applies to us, not do we think it means now.
Yeah, so yeah, that would be changing the whole message of the Bible.
And it would always be changing.
Yeah.
So we have to go back to the root. We look at Revelation. Some of this stuff meant something different to them. And we've got to find out what was going on at that time that would make this stuff make sense.
Now remember, there's a tribulation that's going to take place. Remember, the Bible tells us here in verse number 3, the angel comes in and tells the other angels, don't hurt the earth. All right? Don't do that until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. In verse number 4, he says, I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, keep in mind, we're not talking about Jews. We are talking about God's covenant people, which are Christians. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't Jewish people that were Christians. It also doesn't mean that there weren't Gentiles. But the church is the new covenant people. They are the Israel of God, so to speak. And so this is a figurative terminology for the church. All right? So of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, it was they were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, there were 12,000. Asher, there were 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim, there were...
You mean Naphtali?
Naphtali, yeah.
Like they ain't no tribe of Nephilim.
Well, Nephilim is what the King James says.
King calls it that.
And they were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh, there were 12,000. And so on. And so verse number 7, the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000.
You know what tribe is not there?
Dan is not there.
Dan is not there. Dan is omitted from this list supposedly because the tribe had become idolatrous.
And let me ask you a question. It says in verse number 8, he says, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. When was there ever a tribe of Joseph?
Never was.
Never was. So
Ephraim,
what is this?
Ephraim and Manasseh were split. So I don't know. What would the tribe of Joseph be?
Yeah, I think that's a great question to answer.
Joseph is given in place of Ephraim. So instead of Ephraim, I mean, they still mention Manasseh, but we don't see Ephraim. So there's no Dan, there's no Ephraim. That's weird.
Ephraim's not mentioned.
Ephraim, I still pronounce it. Sorry.
That's all right. Well, listen, before we deal with that again, let's just go back and answer this question as to why the servants were sealed. Why were they sealed? Was it to exempt them from the tribulation, or was it to see them through the tribulation? You know, I kind of take the view that it's to see them through the tribulation. I think they suffered through it. I think they had to go through it, but I think that God got them through it. I think that's the idea. Remember, there's already been saints that have died.
Yeah.
And they're under the altar, they're crying, and when are you going to avenge us of our blood? You know,
mm-hmm.
I don't know that exemption from tribulation is the idea, but to see them through it. And I want you to understand that there's a different view. When God sees you through something, that doesn't mean that you're not going to be hurt physically, but that your soul's going to be taken care of.
Yeah.
That God's going, you know, your life is bigger than this earth.
Yeah, nothing
it's
can separate us from God. Well, nothing can snatch us from the hand of God, yet we can jump off if we choose. Hebrews 10:26 and 27 is clear about that. If we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So,
I think that our human perception sees an end to life, and we don't think in terms of an ongoing relationship. You know, as though nothing has ever changed, even if we die. We always place some sort of change in this status, but it doesn't, you know, it's just like God has said, and I brought this up repeatedly. It's a very impressive concept for me to think that Abraham, all right, when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the burning bush, Jesus would later reference this, and he would say, look, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When did God make good on the land promise that he gave to Abraham? Was it before he died or after he died?
It was way after he died.
That's my point.
Yeah.
Is that things just go on. It's not like our relationship with God changes. Nothing changes with us and God. I just think that people have a hard time realizing this. They have a hard time realizing what a real relationship with God looks like. It does not mean that we get total protection from the sin that people would do to us.
Oh, yeah. People shoot up places. I mean, if somebody shoots a Christian, they die. I mean,
I know we pray for God's protection when we drive. I think that it's good to do that. I do believe that there are instances that can be avoided simply by praying to the Lord. And I know that there are physical blessings that we get from God all the time. Food, for instance. You know, give thanks for our daily bread. We don't have to worry about food and clothing in Christ. That's one thing we're guaranteed. I mean, that's the child of God is not going to have to beg bread. So I know that God does provide for us. But when I look at this instance here, I'm seeing a suffering that's going to take place. And so I have to wonder about, you know, what does it mean, the seal? Are they going to be sealed so they're going to be totally protected? They're not going to have to suffer? Or is God going to somehow see them through this? That's the question that comes to my mind. And I don't know the answer. I just know what I think, and I can't tell you what to think either.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that the idea of seeing you through the tribulation seems to be more in harmony with the teaching of the New Testament, and I think it's within the scope of Revelation.
Yeah.
God never promised to keep us from trials and tribulations, but to see us safely through them as long as we remain faithful to Him. And so I think that's the idea here. Now, we go on a little bit more. Remember, we're spending a lot of verses just looking at the sealing of the tribes there. And I want to see here the reference to the tribes of Israel aren't literal for the following reasons. Now, one is the book of Revelation is symbolical. Mm-hmm. So, therefore, any interpretation that focuses on literal meaning upon the passage simply fails to keep the passage in the context and the purpose of the book. Okay?
It just doesn't make sense to use a book of figurative language. You go figurative, yeah. Literal, figurative.
Yeah. I think it's supposed to be figurative unless John says otherwise.
Right.
All right. Then number two, there is something unique. And I think you pointed it out just a moment ago as it regards to these tribal lists. It's been doctored, you know. The list has changed a little bit. And I think it's done so to suggest something other than literal Israel. Mm-hmm. Right? And that's the changing of the names. So one thing, Judah heads the list instead of Reuben.
Yeah, and he was third. He was the third born of
right.
I mean, that could be because Judah wasn't the third born. Levi was the third born, but Judah were sealed. It could be because that's the tribe that Jesus came from.
That's right. You know, Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah, so he's leading the way here. I get that. You know, that's kind of what I was thinking. Next comes Dan and Ephraim.
Good. Wait.
All right.
Wait.
Dan and Ephraim. Well, I'm sorry. Dan and Ephraim are missing. All right.
Yeah, so I've got Judah, Reuben, Gad, yeah. Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin.
So probably Dan and Ephraim are missing because of their tainted backgrounds. I mean, this is supposition. This is commentators talking. Ephraim becomes synonymous with idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Dan had become infamous in the same connection to idolatry. But these two tribes are replaced by Levi and Joseph, and both names with more pleasant associations, I think. But we got to keep in mind that Levi was the priestly tribe, and its presence in this list, I think, is appropriate for symbolizing the people of God who are a royal priesthood.
Yeah.
So anyway, you've got to think about this list in terms of the church, the people of God, in the covenant people of God. So not we're not dealing with literal Israel. So we deal with that. But no, look at verses, let's read verses 9 through 17.
All right, let's start in verse 9. After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude with which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues. You know, all the scenes appeared before John as he looked into heaven. They are moving pictures that represent something else. After these things means that after hearing the number sealed from the Israelites, he saw this great multitude. Since they were out of every nation and all peoples, they must have been those sealed from the Gentile nations. So we see this great multitude of people that no one could number of all these different nationalities.
Well, let me go back. I've skipped over something. I didn't see this. Verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints. All right. Now, what has happened here in verse number 6? He says, you know what? I am just messed up. I've got the wrong Bible passage. I'm sorry. I have turned my Bible over too far. I thought, man, what is going on? Okay, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in what?
Clothed in white robes and palms in their hands.
Palms in their hands.
You know, you see the scenes are still in heaven. So remember, we're looking into heaven. The visions were opened in chapters 4 and 5 with God seated upon the throne and Christ as Lamb standing beside him. The setting for the visions has remained in heaven, and John saw the multitude of the saved standing there. That indicates that their obedience was acceptable to God. The white robes represent their righteousness, We'll be seeing that in chapter 19 and verse 8. And the palms were an emblem of victory. This symbolic picture shows that those saved during this period in view will be accepted at the judgment. Of course, the same will be true of the saved in all other periods of time.
Well, you remember when Jesus came riding in on, on the donkey?
Oh, yeah.
And his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, you remember what the people were doing?
Oh, laying down palms.
They were laying down palms. You know, they were ready to receive their Messiah, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And at least they thought they were anyway.
They were not.
But verse number 10, all right? As I cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So, salvation to our God and unto the Lamb. So, God sits upon the throne, and then verse number 11 says, "And all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders and the 24 beasts, the living creatures there, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God."
Yeah, in chapter 5,
what were they saying?
In chapter 5, verse 11, we learn that there were many angels around the throne, as the place of the visions has not been changed. Doubtless, there are the angels referred to in this paragraph. The elders and living creatures are also mentioned in both texts. What we got to see is we're going to find continuity because they're looking at the same place. Now, what was your question that I talked over?
Well, I was just going to get you to notice in verse number 11, all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell down and they worshiped God. What did they say in verse 12? What was their worship?
Verse 12.
Their worship is saying words.
Yeah, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever.
How many things was that?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
All right. The host of heaven offers praise unto God with a sevenfold adoration. Each of these taken individually is, I think, a worthy consideration. If we had some time to really just get into a blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving. I mean, this would make a great sermon series right there just to preach on each one of these words.
Mm.
But for us, we're supposed to get – here's what we're supposed to get out of this. The total – worthiness of our God in every respect.
Absolutely, he deserves our worship.
He is worthy of our worship, and that's what's going on in heaven. I mean, even look, we're talking about judgment, man, and here we are. We're taking an interlude from the judgment scene, and we're looking at the protection of the covenant people of God, and the context has shifted just a little bit. To talk about the multitude that nobody could number of all these nations and kindreds and people and tongues, the tongues means languages, by the way. They're standing before the throne and they're seeing these angels worship God, saying what they say in verse number 12. Can you imagine what this must look like?
Well, we see James chapter 1 personified here. In that all good things come from God. God has glory, wisdom, power, and might, deserves to be thanked for his wonderful blessing. In short, all things good can be ascribed to God as their source, both not only by man, but also by the angelic host.
But look at verse number 13. This is an interesting thing. Who is it that asks a question in verse 13?
One of the elders.
One of the elders. All right. So here is, and notice it says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where comest they? Where they come from? These are arrayed in white robes. Here are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and who are now arrayed in white robes. So in Revelation 3:5, we learn that he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments. Now, if you overcome the great tribulation, God has seen you through it, but does overcome mean that you're physically dead or physically alive? Or does it matter?
Doesn't matter.
Yeah, this is the point. You could be physically dead or physically alive at this point. The vision shows a person arrayed in white, standing watching angels worship God in heaven. The implication, at least in my mind, is that they probably died being faithful to the cause of Christ in the great tribulation. They died in that, but they overcame. I mean, isn't the victory that overcomes the world even our faith? Isn't the real victory to die in faith? Isn't that the real goal of Christianity? Is you're going to die anyway. You might as well die in faith. Yeah. I mean, that's what I'm getting. So the game isn't to stay alive as long as you can and however you can. The goal is to die faithful.
Yeah, be faithful. Not only should our goal be go to heaven, yeah. but also to take as many people with us yeah. as possible.
Well, Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful even if it means your death, I think is the idea there. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. I think that death was the highly likely thing. Am I saying that everybody died? No.
No.
No, I'm not saying that everybody died. But I'm not saying that everybody stayed alive
right.
either. All right? I just need to make that point.
Right. You look in verse 14, and I say unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. John recognized the fact that the elder did not ask the question to be answered. And so he said, thou knowest. Two things are expressed as the reasons why they were in God's presence. Faithfulness in tribulation and having their robes washed in Christ's blood. Now, all of us had our robes washed with Christ's blood.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we're made white as snow. So, I mean, the washing is clearly used figuratively, for the washing of the blood of Christ didn't occur. If it means literal blood and literal washing, this is only that would be pretty messy.
Now, I've got I brought a commentary in with me today by Tom Waycaster. Tom Waycaster was one of our predecessors there, as you know, there at North Jefferson. And he says, he actually, in his book, he's got Philip Schaff summed up the Great Tribulation like this. And I thought this was worth sharing, because when it comes to the Bible study, I don't have my own knowledge on this stuff. I have looked at the resources of other
right,
people.
Yeah.
I bring a lot of materials in here that I've studied. And I think you ought to do the same thing, too. But listen, here he says, the persecutions, this is Philip Schaff talking. He says, the persecutions of Christianity during the first three centuries appear like a long tragedy. First, foreboding signs, then a succession of bloody assaults and heathenism upon the religion of the cross. Amidst the dark scenes of fiendish hatred and cruelty, the bright exhibitions of suffering virtue. Now and then, a short pause. At last, a fearful and desperate struggle of the old pagan empire for life and death, ending in the abiding victory of the Christian religion. Thus, this bloody baptism of the church resulted in the birth of a Christian world. It was a repetition and prolongation of the crucifixion, but followed by a resurrection. Our Lord had predicted this conflict and prepared his disciples for it. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. They will devour you up to the council, or deliver you up to the councils, and in their synagogues they will scourge you. Yea, and before governors and kings you shall be brought for my sake, for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children shall rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. These and similar words, as well as the recollection of the crucifixion and resurrection, fortified and cheered many a confessor and martyr in the dungeon and at the stake. The precautions proceeded first from the Jews. The persecutions proceeded first from the Jews, afterwards from the Gentiles, and continued with interruptions for nearly 300 years. History reports no mightier, longer, or deadlier conflict than this war of extermination waged by heathen Rome against defenseless Christianity. It was a most unequal struggle, a struggle with of the sword and of the cross. Carnal power all on one side, moral power all on the other. It was a struggle for life and death. Or on the other of the combatants must succumb. One of the other of the combatants must succumb. A compromise was impossible. The future of the world's history depended upon the downfall of heathenism and the triumph of Christianity. Beyond the scene were the powers of the invisible world. God, the Prince of Darkness. God and the Prince of Darkness were those powers. Justin, Tertullian, and other confessors trace the persecutions of Satan and the demons. Though they did not ignore the human and moral aspects, they viewed them also as punishment for past sins and a school of Christian virtue. Some denied that martyrdom was an evil, since it only brought Christians to the sooner to God and the glory of heaven. As war brings out the heroic qualities of men, so did the persecutions develop the patience, the gentleness, the endurance of Christians, and prove the world-conquering power of faith. And I think that's interesting because, you know, look at the way that they viewed persecutions, the way that they viewed martyrdom. They you know, in the end, they were like, oh, well, you know, if we... You know, for the sin we've done, we probably deserve it. And then on the other hand, you know, we're faithful, we're forgiven, and you know, if we die, we're going to be that much closer to God. We're just going to go home. You know, that's not the American idea.
No,
that is not our spirit in this country. Our spirit, we have a fighting spirit, and you know, if we were to be faced with the opposition of heathens, or you know, maybe you know, you talk some about these Muslims that are bombing people and doing things like that. You know, my spirit of self-preservation kicks in and my spirit as an American kicks in and says, man, I ain't gonna put up with that. You know what? That's what I'm saying. You know, yeah. that is not what I just read. And the people in the book of Revelation aren't banding together to form a coalition or an army to fight Rome. It's almost as if they're just taking it. That's what I see. You know? And so, anyway, I just, you know, I got to understand it, at least be honest with myself and say, hey, you know what? I wish I'd seen them put on a fight here, you know? Because that would be kind of what I'd be at, you know, at least in my mind to want to do. All right. Well, I don't want to spend too much time on that point because we're quickly running out of time, but... in the last few verses of the chapter, notice
okay, sorry.
In verse number 15 through 17, would you read that?
Sure. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. Now, we got to remember that the day and night is just for us. There's going to be no night there in heaven. Two reasons given in this preceding verse that they have before the throne in the vision of John was viewing, that however was a guarantee of God's approval and the assurance that they would serve him day and night, that meaning continually.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to be day and night, but continually we will serve in his temple.
Yeah.
Since the Jews served God in the temple and Christians serve him in the church, called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it is perfectly appropriate that the saved in heaven finally should be said to serve him continually in his temple. God spreading his tabernacle over them implies that he would approve of their service by dwelling among them. Their appearance in the symbolic picture was proof that they would dwell in that eternal temple. We will be with God forever.
All right, well, now I've underlined some things in my Bible, and I want you to notice this here. Those who come through the Great Tribulation, here's the identification marks. They serve him day and night in the temple. All right. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. All right. God is, they dwell with God.
Continually.
Yeah. They dwell with God. They serve God. Now, the American Standard Version says that he will spread his tabernacle over them. The idea of protection. All right, look at this. So, number one, they serve him night and day. All right. Number two, they shall hunger no more.
Yeah, that jumps into verse 16.
Yeah. Neither shall they thirst. Neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. All right.
Mm-hmm.
For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them.
Yeah, I've got shall be their shepherd.
Shall be their shepherd. That's it. And shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall what?
Wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Now, think about this. This is the absolute picture of comfort and rehabilitation. You know, I mean, I say rehab, you know, it's kind of like their situation before was bad. You know, there's hunger. Well, they're not hungry anymore. They were thirsty. They're not thirsty anymore. All of their needs are being met. And maybe we're talking about a spiritual concept because, you know, Jesus says, how about taking a drink of water where you'll never thirst again? That's what he says in John 4 to the woman at the well.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is the idea of having such fulfillment, to be filled full in Christ and in God, that we have no needs. But I'm seeing, you know, if I think in just, you know, just, you know, regular human terms, when I look at when God wipes all tears away from my eyes, he's healing my broken heart.
Mm-hmm.
All right, what makes me cry is not going to make me cry anymore.
See, that's exciting. You know, there are some people. There's a teacher here there in Mount Pleasant that tries to run their kids around, and I had one of our high school kids call me and talk to me about it, trying to mess. I mean, he's an avowed atheist and was trying to mess with the kids, and they asked me, he said, you know, if my mom is in heaven and I'm in hell, she's going to be sad. And said, well, that's placing something that you don't know. The day of judgment is going to be perfect, and I think that we're going to know each other in heaven. I mean, if they were able to know who Moses and Elijah were at the with the transfiguration, we're going to know who each other are. But also on the day of judgment, we are going to know perfectly as to why we are where we are and why someone else is where they are. And that perfect knowledge is, I mean, the tears are going to be dry. We're not going to long for someone being gone when they know. I mean, we know perfectly, right here that I'm seeing is the terms upon which pardon is secured are too plain and easy to obey to allow any excuse for disobedience. The plan of salvation is easy to follow. It's easy to understand, but it takes a lifetime of working and repentance and striving and growing. And on the day of judgment, ignorance will not be an excuse before God. So tribulations naturally are not pleasant to experience, but the reward of eternal life is too important to be lost. Great favors do not come without cost, and many people want the crown without the cross. And Christians should be the last to complain or try to justify worldly neglect.
You know, Matthew Henry said of this verse here that heaven is a state of service, though not of suffering. It is a state of rest, but not of sloth. It is a praising, delightful rest. And I think about what they had overcome. My understanding is that these people had overcome to the point of death the great tribulation, and God was comforting them. And that's what we have to look forward to. I think about a life that's well lived for Christ here on this earth. We haven't ever had persecution here, but you know, we say that that people rest from their labors and their works do follow them. We rest from this life that we've had, but I just have a hard time thinking that no matter how bad our life is and no matter how much suffering we have, I just can't compare it to any kind of persecution that they were having to go through here. I just feel like that we have, even in our worst day, we have it so much better than these people here in the first century did.
So we consider, I mean, looking through the vision, as we said as we started the hour, is we have to understand the author's original intent. What they were going through was a serious persecution. The purpose of the visions in this chapter must have been for the encouragement of the seven churches to whom the letters were originally sent. The hope of such glorious rewards would stimulate them in the struggles against persecutions, suffering, and death that had been pictured in the seals. In the same way, such promises should encourage all saints to meet faithfully any trials that they are called to face. So used lessons in Revelation are of great value to Christians in any time.
I'm thinking of the hymn right now, Victory in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Before we leave today, let's close with a prayer, shall we? Holy God and Father, which art in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us a picture in the book of Revelation of how people could overcome the world and the circumstances that were presented to them. Please help us, equip us with spiritual strength that we might be able to overcome whatever circumstances may come our way, and that we too will be faithful, even if it means our death. Thank you, Father, for revealing your divine word in our language. Thank you for the people that studied so diligently to translate and have continued to translate this beautiful document, this wonderful word, your inspired word, in so many languages. May we do our part to plant the seed of this message into the hearts of others. In Jesus' powerful and promising name, amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you. Thank you, JJ, for all your input today, the materials that you studied out, and we're grateful, kind Father. I mean, we're grateful to the kind Father above for all of the people that have listened in today and who support this broadcast. And we hope that you will certainly make plans to be with us again this next week, this next Monday at 9 a.m. for Mornings for the Master.
Mm-hmm. I'm JJ Hendricks. This is
I'm Chris Grota, and we're so glad that you joined with us.
Have a great day. Remember,
we're proud of you.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.